The old sponsor. All right. It is a beautiful day today. Every Sabbath is, I think. What I'm going to do today is sometimes the issue comes up and we need to have an answer. And that has to do with asking a blessing on a meal after the meal. Now, we know that it's not our standard practice, you know, to do that. We ask for, we thank God and praise Him for what He brought us, you know, at the beginning of the meal, before the meal. So this is, we're going to look at this and see where we can go with it and see if we can find an answer. First of all, we want to find out where did it come from. Well, we knew it came from the Jews, and we can go to Deuteronomy 8:10, and it'll tell us a little bit about that. Deuteronomy 8:10 says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He has given thee." Now, it doesn't say anything about blessing the food. It says about blessing God. And that's a whole other subject. But anyway, the Jewish people have adopted these customs all through the years, through the centuries. And I want to make it clear that I don't want to demean them in any way or, you know, say that's wrong, we shouldn't do that, or they shouldn't do that. That's not up to me to decide that. But they have prayers for just about everything and anything. And when they have a prayer after the meal, it's called a Birkat Hamazon. And I'm saying it the same way it's written. It's Birkat Hamazon, two words. And this is a prayer recited after a meal, which includes one or more of the following items that they put in there. And one, if it's bread or matzo, and if it's made from one or more of the following. And they list wheat, barley, rye, oats, spelt. Okay, and this is all just a tradition that they came up with. And we don't necessarily do that. And they even have special prayers after snacks. And they have, I have a list here of where this came from. These are the blessings for snacks, and these are directed by them, you know, by their rabbis to do it. Well, I think you get the picture here that, you know, this may or may not be necessary. But on the other hand, this is not against the law either. You know, they can do that. We have no problem with that. Anyway, as we study what Jesus did and how He did it, He was a Jew, of course, and He would have done some of these practices while He was, you know, growing up or whatever. And some of the practices they have listed now, and here's where they're listed. In this book, this is entitled Code of the Jewish Law, and it gives you all the things that a Jew has to do to be, you know, to please God. This is what he has to do. And if we look at the first part of this book, this is like the introduction. This is volume 1, chapter 1. And this is what it said. If they set a fundamental rule to start out the day, and before they start out, a cardinal rule in the Torah and a fundamental rule of life among the pious. For the attitude and conversation of a man when he is in the presence of a king are not the same when he is in his own home among his family and intimates. That's where it starts. In other words, you do this before you do anything else. And this whole book is about all that. This section here is just for the laws concerning the meals. And it's a different law if you're by yourself or with one person, one other person, or 10 other people, or a big crowd. All the rules change. And that's how they do it, and that's fine. But where does that leave us? You know, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what. If we follow what Jesus did, okay, and if we go to Deuteronomy 12:7, and here's what it says again about eating before the Lord. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Key word here, rejoice in all that you put your hand on to do. You and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed you. Now that's a little bit different there, and it says everything you do you should bless, you know, and thank and praise God. Another place we can go to Acts 27. Acts 27:35. Now here's where Jesus comes in, and he gives us an example here. In Acts 27:35, this is what it reads. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them and all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. He gave thanks. Even Jesus gives thanks to God for what he has and what he received that day for the meal or for whatever. Now, if we leave this room, do we thank God for the food, for the services, for everything we received? You know, I think we do. Not in a way that we go out on the middle of the freeway out here, you know, and throw ashes on us and say, oh, we really thank you, God, and have everybody looking around staring at you. We don't do that. You know, we say a lot of prayers just to God on the inside, you know, to ourselves, and we pray to God. We pray to God every day, and nobody knows it except God. And that's the way it should be, and that's the way it is. That's our practice, and that's our custom, that we don't have to go out on the byways and the freeways and you know, call attention to ourselves that we're saying prayers to God. You know, you can pray to God when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're doing anything, watching TV, you can still be praying to God. He's still there. He don't leave. So we don't need, here's what we're getting at. We don't need this book on how to do it. It's like having a kid and you control everything that youngster does. Everything. You have a list on the wall. 7:01, you get up. You know, 7:02, you do this. You put your one shoe on, your left one first, and then your right one. You don't do all that. Why? Because it takes away. It takes away from their self, I reckon you'd say. It takes away from what you have inside and what you can do. And God doesn't look at it that way. He don't control everything in our life. Everything. He doesn't control it. He lets you go. In other words, we have faith in God that He trusts us. He trusts us to do the right thing. And why? Because instead of this big book, we only have 10 rules. That's all. 10. And you know, it's like let's go back to the kids again. You got a kid that's, say, 20 years old, Because otherwise, if we send him down to the store, he'll get kidnapped. But anyway, we say, okay, Elmer, go down to the store, get a couple loaves of bread. Okay. We don't tell him to use your left hand, open the door, take a step, go down the steps and open the car door, start. We don't say all that. That's like God is telling us. See, what we do and our practice is we look to God for direction, but we don't look for him to make a whole map for us and every step called out. Okay? We don't need that. Do we ask God's, I don't know if we want to say blessing on the food, because sometimes we just thank him for everything we have. Do we need any direction on how to thank God and praise God for something that he's done for us? I don't think so. I don't think we need to do that. We don't need a book. The last one I have is Philippians 4:4. Oh, wrong one. Sorry. Okay. This one, I'll pick this up. I got to make this a little bigger. It says, remember the word we said before in Deuteronomy? It says rejoice. Look at this. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's the secret. We don't need the book. We can rejoice in the Lord anytime, any place, and we thank him before meals, after meals, whether it's just by ourselves or however we want to do it. We don't have a book to show us and tell us what words to use or anything else. Clunk.
If you'll take your hand.
When you think about the Bible, there is probably now 100+ translations of the Bible. Now, for the most part, I say for the most part because it's not true in all cases, but for the most part, they come from the translation from the King James Version. And that is the most recognized, most authoritative version. So, most of them are accurate. A lot of them has been translated into modern English where we can understand what they're saying. Some of them are not accurate. Some of them have added to and taken away. And we know God says that's a no-no. You don't do that. That's just a long way of saying that's not where I'm going. I'm not going into the translations. But with the different translations, I do want to point out something. And this is where I'm going today. In the translations, some of them refer to a time of sorrow. Some of them refer to a time of, tumultuous times. That's not right. Very bad times. Some of them refer to birthing pangs. And we're familiar with that because that comes back to the original King James Version. The point is, different translations refer to it in different ways, but it all means the same thing. Bad times are approaching. So, why do you think Christ used the analogy of birthing pains to talk about the times that we are in now and approaching right to the return of Christ? Why do you think he used that analogy? So I want to start, and I want to make it very, very clear right up front and fair to all you mothers in this room that I know nothing about birth pains. I know nothing about labor pains. Now, I did support my wife with our five children, but that is, and all of us guys can say it, that's as close as we've gotten to the actual real pain. So, I don't want to get any closer than that. But Christ used this analogy for a reason. So why did he use this? The Bible talks about labor pains, and he uses it as a metaphor to explain the time leading right up and to the minute Christ returns. Right up. So it's just like a lady, you know, a woman giving birth. The contractions, they start. And they're mild. Sometimes they're so mild that it could be considered false labor. But as we all know, they don't end until the final event happens. They start, and eventually they get more rapid. They get a lot more intense, and it builds, and it builds. And again, it doesn't quit until the final event happens. And that's the analogy that Christ used here. Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Well, we're going to start, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, that's where we're going to start today. In the passage here in Matthew, the disciples, they just came right out and asked Jesus Christ these questions. Matthew 24 and verse 3 is where I want to start. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of this age?" Or the age. They had thought and they had hoped that Christ's return, the one that we're waiting on, was going to happen then. They want it to happen then. And that's been the case all down through time. People want it to happen. But things have to happen before Christ's return is there. So just as Jesus, he was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he preached a whole sermon about the signs before his coming. And in this sermon, the signs began, and Jesus used the word tribulation. He talked about the tribulation. And that was in verse 9. And then, if you go down to verse 21, he uses the term great tribulation. So did you notice that? Right there, just in those two verses that we just took two words out of, we see a very increased time of trouble. It increased. The Great Tribulation, it refers to a time of crisis at the close of the age of man, human life. Jesus Christ spoke of the Great Tribulation. He spoke of it here in Matthew 24 and verse 21. We just saw that. And he's told the Apostle John to write of it in Revelation chapter 17, or chapter 7 and verse 14. And there are several events that are prophesied to occur during these last days. These last days leading up to where we are today until Christ returns. The area outside of the temple in Jerusalem, it will fall under control by non-Israelite powers. You can find that in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. The two witnesses, they have to come on the scene. They'll come on and fulfill their commission that Christ talked about. And that's Revelation 11 verse 3. The beast power, that's a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. It will dominate the world politics. It will dominate the world religion and the world economics. That's verse 5 of Revelation 13. An unparalleled time of great trouble. That'll come on the people of Israel, affecting also the holy people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 7. Now you notice, when you go back, and we're not going to take time to read all those right now, because there's a lot to talk about. So, but if you notice here, just in those verses that I've quoted, and you read the context all around them, you're going to start noticing that there's a common time period that's mentioned here. and it connects all these verses. One is 42 months. That's Revelation 11, verse 2, and Revelation 13, verse 5. It talks about 42 months. Revelation 11, verse 3, talks about 1,260 days. Daniel 12, verse 7, talks about a time, times, and half a time. So when we see all these, we start putting them together and understand what it is. These are variations of the very same time period, the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years that Christ was talking about leading up to prior to his return. This is a time period he was talking about to his disciples when he was explaining to them what to look for, what has to happen. Now, a lot of people in today, they think it's 7 years, but it is not. It's the 3.5 years. So when you look at Jesus Christ's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at the book of Revelation, and you put them side by side, the book of Revelation in chapter 7 through 19, those are key chapters to go with Christ's Sermon on the Mount. They're very similar. There's a lot of duality you can see here. You know, when he says something, when Christ told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount what was going to happen, John recorded it in Revelation. So it's pretty clear that they are describing the very same event. And it is the tribulation period. Coming upon us very quickly. So as we look at the second coming of Christ, there's some things that we need to understand. Some things that we really need to be clear on. There's some critical things that happen. Again, that we've probably read 100, maybe 1,000 times. But we need to keep them fresh in our mind. Because things are happening today. Things are happening. Now, before we cover that, and that's what I'm going to cover today, but I want to jump ahead just a little bit. I'm going to jump ahead 3.5+ years to the time when Christ returns. So we can see that all of this that we have to go through, there's hope. There's a promise. You might hold your place in Matthew, but turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's a process here. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. A true Christian should be able to read this scripture and be at peace. No matter what we're facing today, be at peace. Because there's three promises made here. I don't know if you caught that or not. There's three promises. Number one, the dead in Christ, who believed, who stayed committed right up to the end, he says, endure to the end, right up to the end, they are first. That's a promise. And then, all of God's people who continue to endure to the end, to hang in there, to stay committed no matter what, says, who are left, then they will be caught up with Christ, with the dead brethren, who are now brought back to life. And then that's the second promise. Then the third promise is this. And so we will always be with the Lord. Eternity. He just promised eternity. So no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through today, this is the hope that we as Christians have. So before this event happens, though, there will be a time when part of the church, part of God's people, are taken out of this world and taken to a place of safety, a place of God's choosing, how God chooses to do this. Now, I want to look at a few scriptures on that again, but this is not our focus today either. But this is part of the promise leading up to Christ's return. So if you want to look at this, it's Revelation chapter 14, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. And you have to understand, too, again, how God chooses to institute the place of safety is totally up to Him. But in this instance, this is what He's talking about. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. There's that 3.5 years again. For the from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's important. Who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That goes back to the statement we made before. Part of God's church, part of God's people will be taken away to the place of safety. Not all. And God has His reasons for that. Again, that's more for another time. But we see that there's going to be a period, a time called the Great Tribulation, where God will pour out His wrath on the earth. And that'll truly be the beginning of the end, as we know it as human beings. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It leaves nobody out. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That's who's by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. But we're here back in 1 Thessalonians. I do want to look at one quick scripture there again. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Again, this is another promise that God has made to His people. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has offered us a chance. He has given us a part of His calling. And we have accepted that because that's why we are here today. We don't want to let go of that, no matter what we face in the future. Some times are coming that will be hard. If we give in to it, if we don't hold on, if we don't stay the course, then we stand a chance to lose that very salvation that God has promised us. We have to understand that God's character, it's also revealed throughout the Scripture. God is never changing. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And He tells us these things. He gives us these promises. He gave these promises to the people before us, and He will give them to the people after us. When you look back throughout the Bible, when you look back in the history of mankind, we know that before God destroyed the world with the flood, before He sent His wrath on the world, He saved Noah and his family. We see that. We read that. And we believe that because it's God's written word. A lot of people in the world today do not believe that. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story there. He sent His angels to offer a hand, if you will, to Lot and whoever else would basically not fulfill Romans 1:18 that we just read, who would not be ungodly, who would not be unrighteous. They couldn't find anybody. So He saved Lot. God always delivers the righteous, the true righteous. And that is the difference before He pours out His wrath. He always makes a way of escape. So when we think about this, and we think about the history of mankind, what they went through, and what God has done and what He says He will continue to do, we conclude from these scriptures that before God's wrath is poured out on all of mankind again, and that's coming. We read about it and we continue to read about it. That's coming. But there will be a time period. And this is according to what he had John write in Revelation, that will go down in history as the great day of wrath of God. I just want to quote Revelation 6, verse 17 to you. It says, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" So it's coming. He's telling you it's coming. But before that day comes, he will first take care of his first fruits, the truly righteous, not the ones who are pretending to be righteous, not the ones who are only warming a seat. And how many times have we seen that over the years? Jeremiah chapter 30, we'll take a look at that. Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 7. Again, it's another promise. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob or for Israel. Yet he shall be saved out of it." The truly righteous, the truly ones called of God that live God's life will be saved out of it. Brethren, this should give every one of us, all of us as God's people, this should give us the encouragement, the hope, and the inspiration that we need to live 100%. And that's 100, that's totally committed to living God's way of life. Not half doing it. Totally. 100% committed. After the tribulation, that'll come the next part. When Christ returns, and he, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, he collects his people. And that is a great time. And then after that, we know what comes to be. And again, that would take several sermons to get into all that too. But here's the amazing part. Jesus gives the disciples some signs. Some signs that describe the tribulation period, the one that is coming. And these are signs that we've already seen part of them. We've already seen them start to, the labor pains have started. We've seen them intensify, and we'll talk about that as we go through this. So when we look at these signs of what will happen right before Christ comes, after the tribulation, and we see many of the signs that, again, has already begun, the logical conclusion is that the fulfillment of Scripture is rapidly approaching. It's happening. I know that you think back what happened 4 weeks ago, I think it's 4 weeks ago now, when the Supreme Court made their ruling on same-sex marriage. And I know that to a true Christian, that's devastating. But it goes deeper than that. When you take the very idea of Christianity out of that picture, they just changed the Constitution of the United States of America. They changed what America was founded on. That was a major turning for America as a whole. It's happening, and it's going to start becoming more rapid and more intense. Things are happening. So, again, this has all been a long way of saying, today I do want to look at Matthew chapter 24, the first part of it. In verse 8, Jesus, he uses the words in the King James Version, and it's translated sorrow, a time of sorrows. But this is the beginning of sorrows. The Greek term used here means the beginning of the pain of childbirth. These are the beginning of the pains of, that Christ is talking about. So I'm going to cover now the rest of the time 6 signs that we need to be watching for. And these are not necessarily prophetic signs, but these are signs of the deterioration of the country, the deterioration of society in general, what we need to be watching for, and what Christ says is going to happen. Remember, his disciples stood up in verse 3 there and said, tell us what will be the signs for your coming. So the first one here is false prophet. That shouldn't surprise any of us. False prophets. Matthew 24 and verse 4. You got to notice, though, the very first thing in Christ's explanation he points out is false prophets. Because this is talking straight up about someone's salvation. Right off the bat. Verse 4, Matthew 24 and verse 4, he says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." He gives a warning. He's talking to his people there. He said, listen, this is going to be the first line of attack. They're going to hit us, hit you, hit the world right where they believe. And if they can disrupt your faith, your commitment, then that's the first wedge. And everything else goes after that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, if you will. Second Peter chapter 2. First three verses here, 2 Peter chapter 2. "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." These are warnings. Pay attention, he's saying. Verse 2, "And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." These false prophets are nothing new. They've been down through time, and they will continue right up until Christ returns. The difference is they will become more powerful, more intense, and more frequently. These false prophets have always been around, though, and they've always claimed to be either Christ himself or a direct servant of Christ, revealing Christ's message. We all can remember, most of us remember back, you know, names like David Koresh. We remember what happened there. Jim Jones. How about Marshall Applewhite? We remember, and that's just to name three of many, many people who came professing to be either Christ or a servant of Christ, showing the way to live. Jesus was saying that this is a sign because in the last days, the number of these false prophets will multiply staggeringly. The messages that they preach will go out, and they will be convincing. And that's the thing. They will be convincing. They will lead many people to follow them. And they do it because they, number one, it says in 2 Peter, they do it for power, for greed. They do it to serve themselves. And that's probably one of the number one ways to see a false prophet, other than the fact that 100% what they say is not true. Are they doing it for themselves? Or are they doing it to glorify God? That's what you have to look at. These people, these false prophets, though, the number is going to increase. It's going to become more intense. And not only will it rise and become more intense, but more and more and more people will fall into their lies and deception. Christ warned all of us as his people that if we are not careful, we can be led away as well. It's a warning. If that wasn't possible, that warning wouldn't be in Scripture. But it is. I'll give you a couple of facts here. in the late 1800s, and we're probably all familiar with this name, a young boy at that time, his name was Joseph Smith. When I say that, probably all of us know who he was. Well, he claimed that he had found some golden plates. And with these golden plates, he met the angel Mordecai. And between the golden plates and Mordecai, they helped him write the Book of Mormon. And now, well, in that time, he started the Church of Mormon, which is the Church of Latter-day Saints. In the early 1800s, in 1830, he started with 6 members. Now, this is where false Christianity goes. Does anybody have a clue how many members are part of the Latter-day Saints today? Just over 13 million. Staggering number. Staggering number. As we approach the end time, more and more of these false prophets, the false doctrine that they're teaching, it's going to come on the scene. And it's been going to be leading more people astray. And it's going to be so intense that, as he says, if the elect aren't paying attention, God's people aren't paying attention, they will fall into this. Paul talks about what it will be like when God's Spirit stops restraining these false prophets. And that's coming too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. His time is quickly approaching. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Right up prior to Christ's return, the restraints will be off. And these false prophets will run rampant. And they will be sowing this false doctrine as quickly and as deeply as they possibly can. And he tells us to pay attention. Be aware of what's coming. Don't ever put your guard down. You know, whenever I and Deb, we teach our kids, we've taught them about the Bible, and we always tell them that most likely, if it's new, then it's not true. Now, I'm not saying new understanding, because we all grow in understanding. But there's been nothing added to the Bible that's of God since the Bible was written. So, when these false prophets come on the scene and they have this new doctrine, you better be careful. Sometimes the new doctrine, it looks promising. And it looks like it should fit Scripture. You better check it out very, very close before you accept it. Because for the most part, they're going to leave something very critical out. Very critical. So you have to be careful. Notice, if you will, what Peter said. This is back in 2 Peter chapter 2. What he said about these false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Greed and false words. Lies. They will lie to you to get your money, to get your respect, to get your worship. The ones who think they're Christ, they want people to worship them. That's all a part of greed. It's a part of this power trip that they're on. We have to be very careful about what's going on in this world, because it is so prevalent today, and it's going to be on the rise right up until Christ returns. We have to be very, very careful. A lot of these false prophets only preach and teach so they can make people feel good. Now, we hope in God's church that when we preach the Bible, that it does make people feel good. It encourages But it's not about the feel-good, the sappy feel-good feeling. It's about the truth. And sometimes it's about the cold, hard truth. This is what it is. This is what it says. And this is what God says He will do about it. Sometimes it's just that's just the way it is. You can't sugarcoat things all the time. These false prophets try to sugarcoat everything. They want people to feel good because if people feel good, they'll keep coming back. They'll keep supporting them. And then they'll tell their friends and so on. And that's how it goes. But they don't really get into the topics, the weightier matters of the law that we talk about. They don't really get into the topics of sin, what real sin is, what death is all about. How about hell, you know, repentance, salvation? They don't get into all these. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They said there's a time coming. This is going to happen. Brethren, we need to be aware of this and when it happens. And if we see it, stay away from it. And warning Timothy here, Paul said these people, the general people, they will seek out these false teachers. Because these false teachers tell them what they want to hear. If Paul's warning about this, again, it goes to the default, then maybe they need to be told, not necessarily what they want to hear, but what they don't want to hear. They need to be told the hard things, the weightier matters of God's law. And that simply is, if you don't obey God's law, you're going to die. That's what it is. And that's where it ends up. Now, there's a lot of things that happen between that and this. But if you continue to abuse God's laws in any form and continue and continue and continue, it's going to be too late. That's what he's telling us. These false prophets don't tell that. They say, just say, I'm sorry, and go on. They don't say anything about change, about true repentance. You have to be careful when you're dealing with these kind of people because they're dangerous. They're extremely dangerous. When you think about that, though, there's different ways that people in general arrive at their system of beliefs. Some people just believe because their parents told them to. And that's true in the church today. I know that. When your parents or your grandparents were in the church, you have a tendency to believe it just because your parents were in the church. Sometime in your life, you have to make that choice. Some people don't; they never make the choice. They do it because they've always done it. Some people believe because that's the church they grew up in. Maybe they never truly was converted in the beginning. But their parents, their grandparents, whatever, they were in the church. They came in the church. They just went on with it. Some people believe it because it feels good. Those might all be reasons to start, but they are not reasons to continue. Today, there's a large number of people who are just basing their belief system on how it makes them feel. And that is the majority of the world today, how it makes them feel. They can go home after church, typically on a Sunday. They can have a meal, and then they can go out to the bars because they did their what was required of them, and they don't have to worry about it to another week. If it gives them peace in their heart, if it gives them a purpose, if it makes them feel happy, then they believe it. Satan knows this. Satan started this. And this is where Satan's teachers, the false prophets, that's where they get their instruction. And that's what they teach. And that's a shame. And that's dangerous. Because as we approach these last days, these false prophets, they will seize every opportunity that they can to take advantage of anybody who is not grounded in God's way of life, who is not grounded in the truth. So let's move on to our second. We talked about the false prophets, the starting of the birth pains. The second is wars and rumors of wars. Wars and rumors of wars. Now, if you look at some commentaries on this scripture here, the verb tense here suggests continual. It's continual action. In other words, it wasn't just wars and rumors of wars then, and it's going to be at the end. It's continual. Wars and rumors of wars. It means you will literally be hearing about this. And we have a lot of different ages in here. How many years in our life can we look back and not have heard about a war or a rumor of war, something that was going on somewhere in the world? Almost every year of our life, there's been something going on like that. Our nation, if you think about our nation today, it's at war. Just right off the top, you think of it's at war in Afghanistan, Iran, looking at Iraq. There's several small little skirmishes that's going on. Over 30 wars are going on in the world right today. Over 30. Now, that might not sound like a lot, but that encompasses a lot of countries. It's not just one country per war. It's two plus. Whenever America, when they're supported by the United Nations, when America goes to war, there's anywhere from 2 to 3 to 6 countries that back that war. So it just increases. It magnifies. We see on the news, there's talk of a war in Iran, like we mentioned, that's starting to heat up, and the threat of North Korea. Things are happening over there. The nuclear age that we thought and hoped was gone when President Reagan left office, it's back on the rise. It's coming back. American troops are stationed in countries throughout the world, all over the place. And with that, the United States has a budget of $1 trillion in defense. You think we're not into war? We're very much into war. What Christ said was, or it's been said throughout Scripture, that if a man is not at war, he's preparing for war. You look back in the Old Testament, how many wars were going on? And when one was finished, if one wasn't started, somebody was planning another one. That's been the way all down through time. And it's going to continue right up until the end. You know, prior to 1914, there had never been a global war. Not a global war. There's been many small wars, but not a global war. And since then, we've all seen and read about World War I and World War II. World War II, the war to end all wars. That didn't happen. That didn't even come close to happening. In World War II, there was only 12 small nations that were not somehow involved in that war. Only 12. Over 93 million soldiers served in the armed forces and on both sides of them wars. 93 million. That's a lot of people. So when you think about today, you think about what's going on, an attempt to, from the news, to make things sound a little better, they use words like, they're just on a peacekeeping mission. It's not a war. It's a peacekeeping mission. Well, any time these peacekeeping missions intend to kill others, it's a war. And it has been going on all down through time. Wars and rumors of wars will continue to intensify right up until Christ returns. And even after he returns, we all know about that war. The Antichrist will come. He will come on the scene. And he will promise peace. And he will promise safety. But it won't last. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and 3. For you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They will not escape. The appearing of the Antichrist will be the greatest time of bloodshed that this world has ever seen. World War I and World War II won't even compare to the time of war during that time. And that time is coming. Christ wants us to be aware of that. He wants us to understand it and be ready. Prepare the best we can for this. But as we read earlier, all this bloodshed, it will finally end with the coming of Jesus Christ, riding on a horse, preparing to wrap up all the events of human history from that time up until the present and get us on into the thousand-year millennium. But we have to get through the 3.5 years first. One way or another, we have to get through the 3.5 years. Notice this in Revelation 19. If you will, look at Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19 and verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Jesus Christ told all of us as Christians to not be alarmed, not be alarmed at war, not be alarmed at the talk of war. The wars and rumors of wars. He said, because these things must come to happen, must take place before his return, before the time of the end could be there. He told us this. Let's look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. Just a different, somewhat different description of what Christ was saying in Matthew. Mark wrote it this way. Mark 13, verse 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. The important thing to see there is this must take place, but the end is not yet. There's still a few more things that we have to be aware of. So we've seen that the increase of false prophets is coming. It's going to happen. We've seen wars and rumors of wars. We see it today. It's happening, and it's going to get more intense. And then if you caught the last half of verse 8 there, so there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. So point three is this. Famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. The beginning of these birth pains, they will also be brought in by the rise of natural disasters. When Luke recorded this conversation with Christ, he included just a little bit more Luke 21, verse 12. Luke 21, verse 12. So there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terror and great signs from heaven. He's talking about these things. And we have seen a rise in all this in the past, in the not too distant past. And it's increasing. Now, before I go on, I also like Luke's, what he says here in verse 36, because it gives you hope. Luke 21, verse 36 says this. He says, "Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." He says, watch. Pray, ask God that we can escape these things. So that gives us hope. It gives us hope. The earthquakes and the signs in heaven, they're undeniably acts of God. They're acts of God showing the world that we are approaching the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are approaching the end again, if you will, of the beginning. The end of humanity as we know it, but the beginning of a greater way of life. And that's the transition there. But to get to the good, we got to endure or go through or witness some of the bad. During the tribulation period, we're told in the book of Revelation that a quarter of the world's population will be killed. They'll be killed by famine and by disease, and there will be great earthquakes causing the sun to become black. That's Revelation 6, verse 8. Revelation 6 and verse 8. Revelation 6, verse 8 says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth." So something we didn't even mention, wild beasts. And then drop down to verse 12. "And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood." Brother, we can already see the beginning of some of these birth pains. We see these because we are alive during a time when we have seen a dramatic increase in natural disasters. We've seen earthquakes in places that we've never seen them before. The thing about it is, they've been more intense than they ever have before. We've seen hurricanes come up the coast and hit harder than they've hit before, and more frequently than they've hit before. And that's the two things to look at. They're harder and they're more frequent. We've seen earthquakes out in the ocean. And when that happens, usually, if it's a bad one, if it's big enough, it causes a tsunami. Tsunami comes in and it completely wipes out whatever city might be lying on the beach, on the coast. Look at Luke chapter 21 again. I could have referred to that. It's Luke 21 and verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." We were warned. The world, mankind was warned this was going to happen, and it will continue to happen. It's easy to understand, the spread of disease. When you think about how the disease, you think, how can it kill a fourth of the world's population? Just a couple years ago, we probably all remember how quickly the virus spread from Asia around the globe in just a matter of days. 2,000 years ago, It would have taken years if the virus lived long enough to go around the world. Today, it can go there in a matter of days. In the 1980s, nations around the world began to deal with the disease of AIDS. Since then, since the 1980s, over 21 million people have died from the result of AIDS. Since the 1980s. And some 33 million people now are affected today, worldwide. Them numbers are staggering when you think about it. Jesus told us in verse 8 of Matthew 24, these are only the beginning of these birth pangs. These are the beginnings. When we think about that, and understand what he's saying there, that means that the things we're seeing today are only going to get worse. How's that for encouragement? Is everybody happy now? Well, we can be happy because we know the truth. And part of the truth, like we said before, sometimes it's cold and hard. But the truth is the truth. What's right is right. And as long as we keep that attitude and keep that perspective, we'll be all right. We do what Luke 21 verse 36 said. Pray that we're counted worthy to escape. However that escape is, whether it's death, whether it's taken to the place of safety, whatever God has in mind, it doesn't matter as long as we stay committed. Because what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when He comes, if we're dead and we didn't give up, we're the first to be raised. And if we're still alive and we're hanging on, then we're right next to the ones who were just raised. So it's a win-win situation if we don't quit. So there's nothing at all to be discouraged about. So let's see if I can't discourage you a little more. Let's go to point 4. Persecution of the righteous. Wow. Persecution of the righteous. Chapter 24 and verse 9, this is talking about widespread persecution. Jesus said here in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember here that Jesus was answering a twofold question. The question was brought to him from the disciples was, when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus Christ, and when would He return? And that's the twofold question you've got to look at. Well, the first major persecution on a widespread scale took place about 10 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. About 10 years before that in Jerusalem. And this, again, what took place in much of the Roman Empire during the time of the Emperor Nero. And this is when, again, persecution was unlike anything that they've ever seen up to that point. And then that led right up to the destruction of the temple and pretty much all of Jerusalem in that area. Now, the Bible's clear that there will be widespread persecution on believers, on God's people, right before Jesus Christ returns again. So, when you look at the read the commentaries on some of this, some commentaries believe that Christ is speaking to the disciples as representation of Israel. Well, that's true in a sense, but a lot of times a lot of the commentaries they don't put into this or they don't understand is that God's true people are modern day Israel. And they have been, Jacob, down through time. That's us. And a lot of times they don't put that together. They don't believe it. But it's certainly true that the Jews will be hated simply because of who they are. They will be hated by many during the end time, right up until Christ returns. When you think about what happened with Hitler and the Nazis, 6 million Jews were brutally killed. 6 million. Right now, both Jews and Christians. And I use that term a little loosely because we know what a true Christian is. But these are people who call themselves Christians, people who believe the best they can that they are living God's way of life. Right now, Jews and Christians both are the very object of persecution and murder by Islamic terrorists. That's on the rise. And that is going to intensify right up to the end. Now, I pulled this fact, statistic, if you will, from a resource, and it's called the World Evangelical Alliance's Religious Liberty Commission. It's a lot of big words. It's the World Evangelical Alliance's Religious Liberty Commission. They have a lot of records, a lot of history records. 200 million Christians today live with serious persecution of their faith. They're threatened with prison. They're threatened with violence. They're threatened with death. Of that commission's report, 10,000 Christians have been slaughtered in Indonesia over the past 5 years. 10,000. In 2004, a Baptist lay preacher was beheaded in Bangladesh by a Muslim extremist. I guess what stuck out to me on that one was, we're seeing that today. 10-11 years ago, this happened. I don't know that I even heard of that or heard about it. So this is nothing new, but look at the difference, how much it intensified in 11 years, how much more is happening. In May of 2005, 46 people were arrested by Saudi Arabian police just for saying they were Christians. Saudi Arabia. They said they were Christians. 2005, they were arrested. Christians in India are being attacked both by Muslims and Hindus. Now, bring it forward just a little bit. In more recent times, last year, in November of last year, a 17-year-old girl in Somalia was killed by her Islamic family because she converted to Christianity. She simply said, "I don't believe this, I believe this." Her family killed her. In Indonesia, 7 house churches were forced to close by the government after some Muslims complained about them. They simply said they don't like it, they don't believe it, it's wrong. So they closed them. The government got involved. In Vietnam, a minister was beaten and his Bible school that he had was bulldozed down last year by the government. The government. A church in Egypt celebrating the new year, while they were doing this, a suicide bomber entered the area where they were worshiping and killed 21 people. Things are happening. If you look, again, pull up a study and do a report from now to a year ago to give you some history, and then go back 10, 15, go back 20 years and see the difference. Things are happening. They're much more intense and are much more rapid. Brother, we need to pray for these people. We need to pray for these people. Pray for would-be Christians, would-be children of God that are being persecuted for their faith, especially in different parts of the world, because it's not full-blown in the United States, but it's coming. It's coming. 4 weeks ago, they started the ball rolling. It's coming. In other parts of the world, it's happening on a daily basis. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You will be hated by all nations when you proclaim Jesus Christ." And we would be crazy not to think that it won't happen here, because it will. But the Bible promises this. In Romans, he says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who love Christ. All things. That means everything. Whatever's happening, if you love God, if you love Christ, if you love this way of life, and you do it, it'll be just fine. He said, do not lose heart. We are not to lose heart. Let's go to number 5. The next sign here we see is in verse, taken out of verse 10 here. And I might actually read verse 10, 11, and 12. Matthew 24, verse 10, 11, and 12. It says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That's kind of the point that I grouped out of that. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. So let me read verse 10, 11, and 12. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver you up one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. I'm going to take back in history again. Back in 1978, I'm going to talk just a little bit more about the couple of the guys that we mentioned earlier on. Jim Jones. Again, most of us remember that. Jim Jones, in 1978, he led 914 innocent people to their death. He led them there. Most remember, again, the cult leader, David Koresh. David Koresh, along with his followers, they fought against the government. You remember what happened there. The government came in, and the government wanted them to disband. He claimed to be somebody he wasn't. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed that he could get them through. He fought the government agents, killing some of them. 74 men, women, and children died in a fiery blaze in Waco, Texas, during that. Many of these so-called prophets will even be able to do miracles in the very end. They're going to be able to do miracles, things that we don't see today, to convince people that they are who they say they are. They are not. Drop down to verse 24 here, Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, listen to this, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That means it's possible. It's possible. If we get to the point where we think, I cannot be deceived, this is not possible, then we have to reevaluate our way of thinking. He said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, God's people, the elect, the first fruits. Now, there's a relationship between verse 10 and 11 that we've already read here. When men fall away from true godly belief, true Christian belief, this is where many of them end up. They follow what verse 24 here says. They become the if possible in verse 24. They don't lapse usually into paganism. They don't lapse into atheism. They don't do that. They are more likely to get involved with somebody who is preaching 70, 80, 90% of the truth, not 100% God's way. And that's the scary part. That's the dangerous part. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read 1 Timothy 4, part of verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, part of verse 1 and 2. It says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, it wouldn't say this if it's not going to happen. In later times, some will. It doesn't say some could or some might. It says some will. The tribulation period would draw the line in the sand for everybody. Whether you're of God's people or you're not, that's where the line in the sand will be. Those lukewarm Christians, those ones who consider themselves to be a friend of God, a friend of the church, they will break under the strain. They will break under the pressure of what's coming, and they will fall away. They will have lack of faith. This is why we need to start now and build our faith and build our understanding stronger now than we ever have. We have to study more now than we ever have. This is not the time to let down. It said, some will depart. These people, they pretend to love Christ. They pretend to be faithful. They pretend to do what is right. And unfortunately, as we said before, that's lip service. That's acting the part, but that's not being and living the part. They're not being a true, genuine Christian. And that's what God wants. That's why God tells us in the very end, when He takes His people, part of His people away, part of them will have to go through the tribulation. They do understand God's way of life. They know what it's about. The difference is they're not faithful enough to live it, to hang in there. When the going gets tough, they let go. And unfortunately, they will have to go through the tribulation. We don't want to be a part of that group. We want to be there all the way with God, with Jesus Christ. We don't want to take part in this. Look at 1 John, if you will. First John chapter 2. Unfortunately, we'll see these people that are truly lacking the faith that it takes. They're not committed. They're going to see true, committed Christians face being thrown into prison, face being killed, and their faith is going to waver. They're going to make the decision to separate themselves. You think this can't happen? Think about Peter. I go back to that example. Peter said to Christ, said it to His face, I will be with you. I will die for you. Three times in just a few short hours after that, Peter said, I don't know this man. I don't know him. He even cursed. That's how adamant he was about it. And this is the warning that Timothy's talking about and John's talking about. It's going to be here in this time of the end that we're talking about. 1 John 2, verse 19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. The true test of a Christian, the true test of a Christian's faith is endurance. It's endurance. And in that, that means committed. 100%, all the way, hanging in there. The departure of some from the faith is just proof that their faith was not real. It wasn't what it should be. For others, the deception will be too convincing. False prophets will arise. They will do miracles. They will do wonders. And they will deceive many. Christ says, if you ever have a question about somebody that comes and does miracles and says they're Christ, Christ says, when I come, you will see it. He doesn't say, once I arrive here, I'll walk up to you on the street and you'll see it. He says, when I come, as far as the east is from the west, all across, you'll see it. That's how you'll know that it's Christ. And there's many other things that go with that. But if you look at verse 13 in Matthew 24, this is a promise that God, that Christ gives. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That's it. He that endures, he that hangs in there, he that stays committed all the way to the end, not partway, all the way to the end, they will be saved. And again, there's so much other we could put into that. Let's go ahead and go on to point number six. Point number six. Final point. The gospel proclaimed in the whole world. The gospel proclaimed in the whole world. to read verse 14 here. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then. So all these things we've talked about so far today, and there's others, all these things have to happen, but the end is not yet. Only when the testimony of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is preached, is taught, or is at least made available to the whole world, then the end shall come. Jesus gave some signs in verse 5 and 6, and he said, the end is not yet. And that's important because he didn't want people to witness some of the things that happened today and say, okay, well, the end's coming today or tomorrow. No, there's more things that have to happen. But now he tells us of the one sign that does indicate that we are very, very close to his return. Verse 14, let me read it again. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Despite the setbacks, the world mission, the church, is in fact implementing this very request, if you will, or command of God. In many areas, the church is gaining ground. God's church is gaining ground. If you look in Africa, we had just over the last year, I think it was, we had either two or three other churches join forces with United to preach the gospel. It's growing. Things are being done. You think about, is the gospel being preached? Is it being taught? Is it at least made available to the world? Today, over 96% of the people in the world either have a Bible or they have some portion of the Bible in their own language, or they have seen bits and pieces of it in some type of media. 96% of the world. That's pretty impressive when you think about that. Jesus implies that the task of evangelism will pursue on all the way through the tribulation. So it doesn't mean that the gospel has to be preached throughout the world, then the tribulation starts, then Christ returns. It doesn't say that at all. If 96% of the people today have access or at least have knowledge of God's Word, it doesn't matter if the tribulation has started, if we're a year into it, if we're 2.5 years into it, they still have the ability to hear right up until Christ returns, right up until the end. And that's what he tells us. This great commission of the church is to preach the gospel. That's what we're to do. And it doesn't say preach it until the tribulation starts. It doesn't say preach it until you're halfway through it. Preach it until Christ returns. And then we will fulfill the rest of his plan. You think about the midst of global chaos, false prophets, diseases, wars, natural disasters, people falling away from the truth. All this, there's hope. There's hope of this light shining in this dark valley. We are in a dark time right now, but the light of God, the light of Christ, still shines through. The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached throughout the majority of the world today. Today, we see the use of technology. Think about 1,000 years ago. How long would it have taken a book of the Bible to be transported from North America to Australia? Who knows? I mean, months, years? Go back 4,000 years ago. Today, a matter of minutes, with our technology, satellites, all of the modern technologies of the internet, when something is talked about, put on the media today, just a few seconds or a few minutes or at best a few hours later, it can be on the other side of the world. People have access to it. And it's amazing to think that God's message has come so far. And we are living in a time now where we are starting to see all of these events come to their fruition. And it's a great time. So I want to conclude. I want to conclude now. So just, Jesus mentioned four characteristics of this first epistle here. There are the events that happened as the beginning of birth pains. That's these four characteristics, if you will. These will be followed by great distresses, unequal to anything that has happened from the beginning of the world to now. So great distresses of all kinds. And they'll never be equaled again. He tells us that. They'll never be equaled again. Then follows a description of the people's mentality during this period. How people think, characterized by the increase of wickedness. And we've seen that. And that is on the rise. And that, in turn, makes the people's love grow cold. In verses 15 through 28 of Matthew 24, Jesus elaborates about more of the subject of the time of distress and time of great tribulation. Yet, the gist of these verses, when you read them all and you study them and you really think about the deep meaning of them, they do predict the end time events is going to take place. But as with Jesus Christ announcing His suffering and His death, and we know the prophecy behind all that, the main goal was the psychological and spiritual preparation of the disciples. Christ knew that if He didn't get them where they needed to be, psychologically and spiritually, then it would all fall apart when He physically left the world. The accompanying events, they will be opposite the natural expectations of mankind. And all this in regard to Christ's second coming. Everything that's going to happen right up to Christ's second coming. All these events that's going to happen, they'll be opposite of what mankind expects. Because the majority of mankind doesn't read the Bible. They have it, they don't read it. And the ones who do read it, a lot of them don't understand it. That is what is often the cause of young, true Christians to lose their faith. After a rush of the first love that we've all talked about before, the new found joy, if you will, of the knowing God's truth, they hit a brick wall. They hit a brick wall of unexpected happenings, whatever it might be. And when that happens, they lose their balance. And that's going to happen throughout this world, even more so as we lead up to the time of the end. Christ said that He won't take us out of the world once we're converted, but He will protect us from the evil one. And that's important to understand and remember. We won't be taken out of the world necessarily once we're converted, but He will protect us from the evil one. This protection is not, one of being touched by a magical wand. It doesn't make us immune to all attacks. We're still going to have to deal with life as it comes. But it begins as an organic process. And it follows the same kind of law that makes our bodies immune to diseases and certain germs. It's the same way in our spiritual life. We build up an immunity spiritually. We build up an immunity against the attacks of Satan. The closer we get to God, the more we study, the more we pray, the closer we get to God, the stronger our immunity is from Satan. And that's where we need to be. If we want to face what's coming, we want to face it strong, and we want to be a strong Christian, and we want to be committed, we have to build up our immunity. So, brethren, let's stay strong. Let's stay committed. Let's stay committed in our faith. And let's follow the command that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 13, when He said, "But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved."